Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com.
Fascinating facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome to the program. 888-914-9149 is the number to call toll free to talk to me. It's the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. It's Tuesday, the 26th of March. It's Tuesday of Holy Week, the week that changed the world. We're walking through it together, very close to Jesus. We're going to look at the gospel reading for today as well in just a moment. It really talks about the betrayal of Judas and Peter. They both betrayed Jesus. Only one of them was forgiven in the end. And speaking of scandal, a major scandal has erupted surrounding Andrew Huberman, the Huberman Lab podcast. At one point, it was the second, maybe the third most popular podcast in the world. And you may have heard allegations about his personal life. Is it true or not is another question. Is this a hit piece in the New Yorker magazine? But a lot of questions are being asked. And I want to ask you this question. Does it matter to you if an expert in whatever field has issues in their personal life, perhaps might be acting unethically in their personal lives? Would you still consume the information coming from the source if it was quality content? Or if someone's willing to fudge the truth in one area of their lives, do you think it makes it much more likely that they'll fudge the truth in another area, even their area of expertise? We're going to talk about all of that as we go through the program. 888-914-9149. But I welcome your calls, welcome your questions on the Cale Clark Show. You can also email the program. The address is Cale, C-A-L-E, at relevantradio.com. And you can also find me on the X app. My handle is at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. And of course, let's start with the gospel, which today, of course, comes from John chapter 13. And this is really powerful. It's right after the foot washing scene, which we'll get into a little bit more on Holy Thursday, because in John's gospel, there is no institution of the Eucharist. Really, what's emphasized by him is the foot washing, and that's the mandatum novum, the new commandment that I give you. Also, Holy Thursday is known as Maundy Thursday. We're going to get into why that is, what that means in just a couple of days. But for now, I want to focus here on what the reading actually is here from John chapter 13. I'm just going to flip over here to my Bible app, and here we go. This is from John chapter 13. It says, "Reclining at table with his disciples, Jesus was deeply troubled and testified, 'Amen, amen, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' The disciples looked at one another at a loss as to whom he meant. One of his disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, was reclining at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter nodded to him to find out whom he meant. He leaned back against Jesus' chest and said to him, 'Master, who is it?' Jesus answered, 'It is the one to whom I hand the morsel after I have dipped it.' So he dipped the morsel and took it and handed it to Judas, son of Simon the Iscariot. After Judas took the morsel, Satan entered him. So Jesus said to him, 'What you are going to do, do quickly.' Now, none of those reclining at table realized why he had said this to him. Some thought that since Judas kept the money bag, Jesus had told him, 'Buy what we need for the feast,' or to give something to the poor. So Judas took the morsel and left at once, and it was night. When he had left, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and he will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little while longer. You will look for me, and as I told the Jews, where I go, you cannot come. So now I say it to you.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Master, where are you going?' Jesus answered him, 'Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, though you will follow later.' Peter said to him, 'Master, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you.' Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Amen, amen. I say to you, the rooster will not crow before you deny me three times." And it's really interesting, too, that Jesus says this to Peter, because Peter actually says, "Why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And he's actually using the same terms that Jesus was using back in chapter 10 when he was talking about himself as the good shepherd. "I am the good shepherd." It's one of the famous "I am" sayings of Jesus. Talked about that earlier this week on The Faith Explained. Really taking the name of God upon his lips, saying, "I'm God," essentially. "I am Yahweh." This is how God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. And when he says, "I will lay down my life for you," Jesus, Peter says that, he's using the same terminology that Jesus used when he talks about the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep, as he was about to do on the cross. Peter's not ready for that at this point, and he's not going to do it. He will later. He will later. And that's why he says, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, though you will follow later." There is a future for you, but right now it's going to look pretty bad. You're going to deny me three times. And so, obviously, we see here in this passage, it's really poignant, because we really see the depth of the humanity of Jesus. You're listening to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, 888-914-9149. He says, "My soul is troubled." That's what he says at the beginning of this passage. He was deeply troubled, and he testified, "Amen, amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And in John's gospel, we really see that the depth of the emotion of Jesus. Think about back in chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus, when Lazarus, he knows what he's going to do. He knows he's going to bring Lazarus back to life, but that doesn't stop him from weeping for just this. This is not the way it should be. Death is in the world. It shouldn't be. Sin is in the world. It's not the way it's supposed to be. As one author said in a book about sin, "Not the way it's supposed to be." That was the title. And so Jesus, when he's at the tomb and he sees Martha and Mary and the crowd, and they're all just so distraught at the death of Lazarus, it says Jesus wept, the shortest verse in the Bible, two words, Jesus wept. And now we see another time when the full humanity of Jesus is on display. The incarnation, obviously, the feast was moved to April the 8th, but yesterday, March the 25th, it's usually the Feast of the Annunciation. That's when we celebrate that solemnity. God became man. It's moved to the 8th because of Holy Week. But here we see the incarnation on full display. And I think, as I've often said, when it comes to Jesus' divinity and his humanity, the part that we tend to downplay sometimes more so is his humanity, the fact that he's fully human. He is moved by these events, especially the betrayal of a friend who's so close, the treachery of Judas. And by the way, it's also pretty poignant to think about the place of honor. Now, this might be shocking to you, but Judas really had a place of honor at the Last Supper. And again, we spoke about this yesterday, but only very, very quickly. The way that people would dine, the way that people would eat in the ancient world at these dinners, it was the triclinium pattern, if you will. And so there would essentially be three rectangular tables. They'd be very, very low to the ground. There weren't tables and chairs like we have today. That's why the Nazareth house, as we talked about, with the tables and chairs like you might find in a furniture store, that's not how it was in the first century. So there'd be these very low tables, probably made of stone, and they would form the shape of a letter U. And it would be kind of a squared off, a square cornered letter U. Just think of it that way. And Jesus, being, of course, the person of honor here, the host, he would have been in the middle of the U, sort of at the bottom of the U, and he would have been laying, and kind of how you would recline at table would be, your head would be very close to the table, and then you'd be propped up on your left elbow, and your feet would be sort of pointing away from the table, but you'd still have that free hand to reach onto the table for food. So there'd be two places of honor. So the host would be in the middle, and then his two most honored disciples would be on either side. Now, the way the conversation goes, when we read this, we see that John, the beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, it's kind of his way of identifying himself. And by the way, he's also supposed to be a model for you and me, because he always does the right thing. He's always faithful to Jesus. He doesn't betray him. He's always close to him. He never gives up the faith. He's at the foot of the cross. Everyone else is gone except for Our Lady. And so we see that the beloved disciple was probably in front of Jesus. That's why it says he can kind of get really close to his heart. He can kind of lean back and ask him things. And this is why Peter has to get a message to John. Hey, can you please ask Jesus who's going to betray you? Because he's not close enough. He's not, even though he's the future pope, he's not in that place of honor. Who's the other person in the place of honor? That would be Judas. And why is he there? Is he there because he's the treasurer and that's considered a pretty honorable position within the apostolic band? Maybe. But here's another example. Here's another thing that we could say. This is a last ditch attempt by Jesus to try to get him to repent, to try to get him to change his ways. Because here's another thing that was you were very honored if this happened to you at a dinner like this in the first century. If the host were to dip the bread into the whatever, the olive oil or hot sauce or salsa, I don't know what it was there, but if the host actually dips the bread in the sauce for you and then gives you that piece, that is a sign of great honor. So Judas was obviously close enough for him to actually do that. Peter signals to John, ask him, who is going to betray you? And it's interesting too, because it seems like from John's account that the other disciples can't actually hear the answer to that question. They're kind of surprised when Judas leaves the meal, and he kind of leaves early, and there's questions about why he's doing this. Is he going to buy bread for the feast? And by the way, the Feast of Passover is only the beginning of this Feast of Unleavened Bread that's going to last for a whole week. So there's all kinds of different meals, all kinds of gatherings, lunches, dinners. You're going to need special food for this. Maybe they thought, hey, Judas is going to make a Costco run here and get some supplies for the rest of the week. It wouldn't have been necessarily seen as odd. There was also a tradition on Passover Eve to give a gift to the poor. Well, he's the treasurer. He's got the cash. Maybe he's going to give a gift to the poor. But they don't seem to know exactly why he's leaving. But of course, our Lord knows. And so scholars seem to think that maybe this was the last appeal of Jesus, acting in love, saying, don't do this. You can repent. You don't have to give in to the evil one. But clearly the text says that it was of no avail. The evil one, Satan, entered into Judas, and then he went out to betray him. And it says it was night. The text says it was night. And that was the state of Judas's soul at that point as well. So obviously we talked about earlier today on The Faith Explained 27 messianic prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in just one day, in just one 24-hour period from Holy Thursday into Good Friday, his passion and his death. There are 300 plus messianic prophecies of the Old Testament that Jesus fulfills as the true Messiah. But one of them that we talked about today, one of these 27 he fulfilled in one day, comes from Psalm 41, verse 9. The one who is eating bread with David, King David, is also the one who lifts up his heel against him. This idea that the king, the Messiah king, would be betrayed by a friend. And that's exactly what happens in the case of Judas. And here's another interesting thing, too, about this passage. It's the only time in the gospel that Jesus calls the disciples children. Hey, little children, I'm only going to be with you for a little while longer, so please listen up. And after Judas leaves, he goes, it's this high priestly prayer, and he tells them a lot of incredibly beautiful things about his love for them, his plans for them, and it's just beautiful to read. Now, John, the beloved disciple, he does use this term in his letters, 1 John, 2 John. He talks about little children, you know, you've got to love one another, little children, you've got to obey the gospel. He just says this over and over again. So, I mean, these are big, burly fishermen, right? As one priest has said, these are tough guys. So Jesus is calling them little children. He's acting as a father to them. He's telling them things, and he's really trying to parent them in the spiritual life. They need to grow up. They may be grown men, but they need to grow up in the spiritual life. And the way to grow up is really to grow down, to become little children before God and trust the plan, because their hearts are going to be troubled. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. That's the next thing he's going to say to them in chapter 14. And their hearts will be troubled, humanly speaking. It's going to be hard for them to not be troubled. But he says, you've got to keep the peace. You've got to keep the peace of God, which I will give you. And you've got to trust, even when it seems like you're hoping against hope. When you know about the crucifixion and when you see it, John, of course, is going to be right there at the foot of the cross. Your faith will be shaken and you've got to hold on. You've got to have trust in your Heavenly Father. So there's a lot of stuff that we can get from this, not the least of which is the contrast between Peter and Judas, because really what they did, they both did something incredibly evil, you could say. Judas betrays Jesus, and of course, Peter denies him. He curses him out. We heard this on Palm Sunday, and on Friday's show on The Faith Explained, we talked about Peter. We talked about how he's a fragile stone. We talked about how he fell asleep in his prayer and how you'll have to check out that episode. We really went deep into the reasons for his downfall. He wasn't prayed up. He wasn't sticking with Christ. He wasn't following him closely. He was following him at a distance. We can do this in our own life as well. He used the wrong means. He woke up from his slumber. He fell asleep in the garden. He wakes up and chooses violence. He takes out his sword, cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. He's trying to start a fight. He's trying to defend Jesus with violence. It's not going to work. And then, of course, he gives in to sense pleasure, the fire, the warmth of the fire. And that's where he really is undone. As this little servant girl, he's so weak at that point, she just has to kind of reach out and touch him with her pinky finger, and he falls right over. He curses Jesus out, denies that he knows him. And then, of course, the Lord turns and looks right at him. But he never gave in to despair. In spite of all of that, how bad it was, he never gave in to despair, and he sought the forgiveness of God, whereas Judas didn't do that. He sort of repented as well, I guess you could say. He returned the money, the 30 pieces of silver. He threw it at the feet of the religious authorities and ran away. But he only repented to man. He didn't repent to God. He was sorry in a human sense for what he had done, but he never went back to Christ to ask for forgiveness. He could have been forgiven, but I don't think he was. There's people who suggest that he was, but Jesus did say, as for the one who's going to betray me, it would have been better for him had he never been born. If he was forgiven in the end, I don't care how bad, you know, purgatory would have had to be for him, it would have been better for him never to have been born. It's hard to square that with somebody who eventually does go to heaven in the end and is blessed for all eternity. So the difference really isn't that much. So we too can never give in to despair. We always have to choose hope. We always have to trust, no matter how bad it looks, because Christ will always forgive us if we turn back to him. You're listening to the K.O. Clark Show on Relevant Radio, 888-914-9149. We'll be right back after this break. 888-914-9149. Hi, this is K.O. Clark. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. They're a pro-life phone company, and 5% of your monthly plan price goes to Relevant Radio or another pro-life charity of your choice. For a limited time, new customers who mention offer code Relevant Radio get a free phone with free activation and free shipping. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com.
Faith, facts, and fun. It's the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Cale a call at 888-914-9149.
Hey, welcome back to the program. That's right. The number is 888-914-9149 to talk to me for free. Our listener line, sponsored, of course, by the Catholic Order of Foresters Life Insurance. We're so grateful for them and their support. 888-914-9149. Well, in just a couple moments, we're going to talk about kind of a shocking expose that came out in the New Yorker magazine yesterday. It's created a lot of reaction in the world, in the social media world especially, because it concerns some kind of, if it's true, assuming it is true, and I'm not assuming it's true, but there's a likelihood that it may be, all kinds of nefarious behavior on the personal front of Andrew Huberman, famous podcaster, and I've really enjoyed his podcasts in the past. I wonder if that would affect your view of his podcast, anything he might have to say, his personal foibles and failures in his Love Life. We'll get into this in just a minute. 888-914-9149. If you want to comment on that, if you've heard about that. This is a pretty big story, so I thought I'd use it as an opportunity to talk about a couple of big questions that I have. If somebody has major failings in their personal life, would that affect whether or not you would take their advice on anything else, if they're an expert in a given field? Or would that just sort of sully the, dirty the waters for everything? I don't know. Let me know. 888-914-9149. Okay, let's go to the phones right now, actually. Let's go to, there may be two people on this call. I'm not quite sure. Angelina and Lisa. Hello, ladies.
Hello. How are you?
Good, good. Now, are there two of you here? It was kind of coming up on my call screen as two ladies. Okay, all right.
Yes, Angelina and Elisa.
Elisa, okay, great.
Yes.
Welcome.
We had a question because we were talking with one of our coworkers and close friends, mm-hmm. And she was questioning that, or basically challenging us on the way, or what happens to a person when they pass. And mm-hmm. she stated that as soon as somebody passes, that it's told to her and her beliefs that we come across God right away and he decides whether we go to heaven or hell. And that's it. There's no purgatory. Yes.
Okay.
And she alleges it because of the,
Go ahead.
The fact that because Jesus already died in the cross for our sins, so there's no need to go to purgatory. And so we were trying to explain to her that we do need to go to purgatory so that we can be cleansed from any sins that we might have. And so she was just telling us that no, because Jesus already died in the cross for our sins. And if we believe in Jesus Christ, we should automatically be saved and enter God's paradise.
Yeah, that's, I'm guessing your friend is a Protestant Christian of some sort, or?
Yeah, she's a Protestant.
Yes.
Okay, Presbyterian, were you going to say?
Protestant.
Okay, Protestant, but you're not sure what denomination she belongs to.
Correct.
Okay, well, all right, Angelina and Lisa, and by the way, they're calling from Torrance, California, in Southern California. Obviously, we would beg to differ with that a little bit in the Catholic Church, because we do believe in the existence of a state called purgatory. And the reason is very simple, because even if we die in God's friendship, now some people, there's no question that some people, some saints have skipped right over purgatory. There's no doubt about that. Extremely holy saints, not only that, but martyrs. The Church has always said that martyrs go straight to heaven. And even if they haven't been baptized, if they shed their blood for Jesus Christ, their shed blood essentially is their baptism in blood, and they go directly to heaven. Having said that, most of us still have some work to do, probably, when we die, when it comes to personal holiness. And one of the things that it says in the letter to the Hebrews is that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so God is perfectly holy. He can't have sin in his presence. So what do we do if we are in God's friendship? We're not in a state of mortal sin. We're not at enmity with God. We're in his friendship, but yet we are imperfectly purified. Well, there has to be some sort of methodology for God to clean us up, if you will. And that's why we say that purgatory is essentially the mudroom of heaven. Everybody who's in purgatory is going to heaven. This is not a second chance after death. Obviously, as your friend alluded to, there's really only two eternal destinies for each person, heaven or hell. But purgatory is for people who are going to heaven, but they are imperfectly purified at the moment of their death. So it's not a second chance or anything like that. St. Paul talks about in his Corinthian letters about someone who is saved as if through fire. So this is not a destroying fire. It's not an eternal fire of the damned. It is rather a purifying fire, such as gold is refined in a fire. And that's kind of what the concept is here. So I hope that helps a little bit.
No, it does. It does. Is there a scripture? Because she did challenge me, and I didn't have the mm-hmm. words mm-hmm. to she said that there's nowhere in the Bible that it talks about purgatory. But then I brought up, you know, there is a scripture about the reckoning. And she said, well, that has nothing to do with it.
Yeah, when it comes to scriptures on purgatory, that's a great question. One of the scriptures that I don't think that she would accept necessarily, of course, is from one of the books that is part of the Old Testament in the Catholic canon, the collection of the Word of God in the Old Testament, and those are the books of the Maccabees. Those are the books of the Maccabees, and in the Maccabean books, there's an account of Judas Maccabeus who makes atonement for some sins of his soldiers who have died. Now, if they were already in heaven, there would be no need for this to happen. This idea that somehow we can help the holy souls in purgatory, that would be one incidence that you could find. And I'm just looking up here. I had written an article about this, and there's also, of course, as I mentioned, St. Paul's Corinthian correspondence as well. I would also really encourage you to check out what the Catechism of the Catholic Church has to say about this as well. And there, of course, is the Catechism online. You can check it out. And Catechism paragraph 1030 is a good paragraph on this. It says, all who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation. But after death, they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. So again, this is another explanation that it's not a second chance for those who are condemned to hell after death. They don't die in the friendship of God. This is the final purification of the elect. They're going to heaven. It's entirely different from the punishment of the damned, as it says in the very next paragraph, 1031. So 2 Maccabees chapter 12 is one that you can write down. 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verses 43 through 45. This is what it says about Judas Maccabeus. The direct quote, if he were not expecting that those who had fallen would rise again, it would have been superfluous and foolish to pray for the dead. Now, what they had done, some of his soldiers, they were found dead on the battlefield, but they had some medallions of the idols of Jamnia. And this was not kosher for them to wear. It goes on to say this, but it was a holy and pious thought. Therefore, he made atonement for the dead that they might be delivered from their sin. Now, obviously, if somebody's in heaven, you don't need to pray for them. They can pray for you, but they don't need your prayers. They're already in heaven with God. For people in hell, there's no amount of prayer that can get them out of that situation. And Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus is a great example of that in Luke chapter 16. So this is an intermediate state, if you will, those who are destined for heaven, but in some sense, they're still kind of attached to sin. They're in God's friendship, but they're not perfectly purified. Well, this is where it happens. This is how it happens in purgatory. Even in the gospel, Matthew 12:32 is another interesting verse, because Jesus talks about a sin that will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. Now, it's kind of an interesting thing that he said, in the age to come, that there can be some sort of temporal punishment due to sin that can be expiated after death. So if we're in friendship with Christ, the eternal punishment for sin is separation from God from all eternity. But if he's forgiven us for that, then that's not a concern for us as long as we're in a state of grace, but there still has to be a temporal punishment due to sin to kind of deal with the wound that's been left over in us because of sin. And again, the other passage I was referencing was from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, specifically 1 Corinthians 3:15. St. Paul writes about someone whose work is tested by God. The things that they've done are tested by God in the day of judgment, and they're found wanting to some extent. Paul writes, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Well, nobody suffers loss in heaven. There's no loss in heaven. It's all gain. Nobody suffers at all. But it can't refer to hell either, what he's talking about here, these sort of fires that he's mentioning, because salvation doesn't occur in hell. Paul specifically says this person will be saved, but only as through fire. So it has to do with some sort of a purifying state. And that verse I was referencing from Hebrews is Hebrews 12:14. Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So God's going to make sure that he's going to complete his sanctifying work in us, even if it occurs after death in purgatory. And that's how we can stand in the very presence of God. So hopefully those scriptures help. Revelation 21:27 is another one. Nothing unclean shall enter the heavenly city. So just more evidence that we need to be purified if we're not already. But why not start the process now, right? Let's try to shorten this experience of purgatory for us. I hope that helps, Angelina and Elisa.
Yeah, no, that was very, very helpful. And you put the words right into our mouth so that we're ammoed with good information and can,
have their faith.
Yes, yes.
Okay, well, I'm so grateful that was helpful. God bless you ladies this Holy Week. And please call back anytime, okay?
Thank you so much.
And thank you so much. God bless you.
Thank you. God bless you. I think that's the first time, Producer Jim, that we've ever had a call from, we've had a conference call, if you will, from one of our callers. But I appreciate that, Angelina and Elisa in SoCal. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to take a really quick break right now, and then we're going to come back. We're going to talk about the unfolding situation regarding Andrew Huberman from the famous Huberman Lab podcast. We'll be right back on the Cale Clark Show, 888-914-9149.
This is the Cale Clark Show, giving you the confidence you need to bring the faith into everyday life.
Hey, welcome back to the program. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. Toll free to talk to me on the Cale Clark Show. Once again, 888-914-9149. I don't know if you heard the news about Andrew Huberman that came out yesterday. A pretty major story came out in the Intelligencer from New York Magazine about the personal life of one of the world's most famous podcasters, the face behind, the source behind the Huberman Lab podcast. Now, this is one of the biggest podcasts in the world. It's not as popular as Joe Rogan's. That's pretty hard to pull off. I saw some stats a couple of days ago. Joe Rogan's podcast, The Joe Rogan Experience on Spotify, gets on the regular 40 million listens for every episode. That is unreal. Just to put that in perspective, when it comes to legacy media, a great night, a great night on CNN will probably pull in 537,000 or so. That's a banner night for CNN. And no matter what your thoughts are on CNN might be, it goes to show you how new media podcasting is really driving legacy media in many ways into the dust. And people feel like they can't trust traditional media outlets in some ways. The whole concept of fake news, that's been a big deal in the last couple of election cycles, obviously during COVID and all the information and misinformation that was floating about. And we know a lot more about some of that stuff than we used to. Well, one voice that became really big during COVID was that of Andrew Huberman. He usually has I've seen it ranked as high as number two or number three on the top podcasts in the world. Nobody touches Joe Rogan, but he still gets millions and millions of listeners. The Huberman Lab is all about neuroscience. It's about how our brain, its connections with the organs of our body, can control our perceptions, our behaviors, and our health. And that's by the way, the self-description from the Huberman Lab podcast itself. So Andrew Huberman, who's a professor at Stanford University, ophthalmology is really his specialty. It's really interesting. He talks about how proper nutrition, following certain behavioral protocols, he calls them the Huberman protocols, they really can be foundational for good mental health, not physical health as well, obviously, performance. And he's become really famous, especially for his morning routine, waking up early, usually around 5 or 6 a.m. is his recommendation, helping you feel a little bit more energized, focused. Really famous, especially for telling people to get exposure to natural light, unfiltered sunlight, especially early in the morning. And it helps with all kinds of different things, the brain-body connection. Really, your eyes are part of your brain. That's one thing I learned from him. I had never thought about that before, but it's true. And so early a.m. sunlight and also late afternoon sunlight too, without sunglasses. He doesn't say don't wear sunglasses, don't get me wrong, but he is saying your eyes do need that natural light. It helps with dopamine, it helps with regulating sleep patterns, serotonin, all kinds of stuff. Proper hydration, stretching, exercising, healthy breakfast, cold exposure. It's been really trendy for people to do cold plunges. I've never tried it. Maybe you have. 888-914-9149. But his podcast really became popular, of course, as I mentioned, during COVID. He started it, I believe, in late 2020, 2021. It really kind of got going. And it just became a big deal for people because people were stuck inside. They were on their screens. And here's a guy saying, you need to kind of get connected with the physical world. You need to get off your screen a little bit and get outside. And people were feeling very powerless at the time. A lot of people were alone. They were bored. And he said, look, I'm going to give you a plan for you to construct your day. Here's when you should wake up. Here's maybe some ideas for what you should eat, how you should exercise, how you should sleep. And it kind of helped people bring some sort of order into their lives in a very, very dicey, disordered time. He advised people to do something that he called the physiological sigh when you're stressed out, taking two short breaths in and then a long breath out. Do it when you're in traffic, for example. And people were just eating this up. They absolutely loved it. And some people said, here's one commenter on one of his YouTube podcasts who said, you might have just saved my life. Another person said, if Andrew Huberman were my science teacher, if he were a science teacher for everyone in the world, nobody would miss even a single class. So I was really surprised when a piece came out. And again, some people are calling this essentially a hit piece about several women coming forward accusing Andrew Huberman of being manipulative, infidelity. He was in a relationship with, apparently, well, it's not just a relationship. Apparently, he was in intimate relationships with at least five women at the same time, maybe even a sixth. I don't want to get into all the details of the New York Magazine piece, but this is a guy who is promoting physical health, mental health, wellness. He's obviously helped a lot of people, but he seemed to have been involved. If this is true, and he needs to defend himself against this, and maybe he will, maybe he should just ignore this. I don't know. There's all kinds of ideas on how he should be handling this, but if he in fact was dating five women at the same time, would that in any way invalidate other things that he was talking about the physical world, about your health? What do you think about this? At any rate, I don't want to sort of adjudicate this on the show right now, but it's not just the romantic relationships either. Another person, a journalist, Scott Carney, who was interviewed for the piece, he said that Huberman was behaving extremely weird towards him as a friend as well. He had invited this guy to go camping with him, and they're going to kind of talk about stuff. Instead, when he showed up, Huberman left him alone in his house, allegedly, with his dog, who he loves, Huberman's dog. And he left him there for a day and a half, and he kind of just disappeared. And then he said, okay, well, we can't really do the camping thing anymore, but we're going to go on a couple of hikes. And he would just kind of flake on people, allegedly disappear, not make appointments, that sort of thing. Anyways, there's a lot that's in this. And I was disappointed to hear about this. I think we do have to be careful about just sort of accepting these allegations, hook, line, and sinker. But assuming there's something to this, assuming that if there's smoke, there's fire here, here's what I would ask you. Does it matter to you? Would it matter to you if experts in various fields have issues in their personal life? They might even be acting unethically in their personal lives. Would you still consume information from that person, say a podcast or whatever, if it was actually quality content, if what they put out was good stuff? Can you forgive their personal shortcomings? Or maybe you're of this mind. Maybe you think if someone's going to fudge the truth in one area, if someone would allegedly lie to all these women at the same time saying, oh yeah, we're in an exclusive relationship, and not, little do any of these ladies know, there are more of them. They're not alone in relationship with him. if someone is going to fudge the truth in one area, do you think it might make it more likely that they would in another area, maybe in terms of professional advice? It's interesting also, and is there any difference if it comes to religion? We all know that there are people who have been exposed as frauds in the Catholic world in particular, but in the Christian world in general. Some of these people were not exactly preaching heresy. Some people were actually pretty on point in terms of their content. I can think of, in particular, one disgraced priest. I'm not going to name who he is, but if you listen to his talks, I mean, they were bang on in terms of orthodoxy. Is it possible to still make use of a person's content if they're off track in their personal life, or do you think it just muddies the waters too much? 888-914-9149. What do you think about this? Let's go to Dean in Stockton, California. Hello, Dean.
Hi, Cale. I think whether people stay with him or not depends on their ability to compartmentalize. And all those factors you're talking about enter in. I mean, are they able to subtract or to separate those issues? And like you say, his credibility in general may be compromised. And so people may want to know more evidence behind what he says, more data. But people that still feel they can benefit from what he says and have benefited will probably still continue with him and try to forgive him. That's what they've done with presidential candidates.
That's a great point.
And the famous celebrities, we compartmentalize and we get back, we kind of forgive and carry on. I think given your previous discussion about purgatory, I think it'd be good for him, though, to take this as an opportunity now that his skeletons are out, or they might be out if they're true. This is his chance to make good with society, with people, to open up about his own faults, and then to take that as part of his purification process. Because I think, ultimately, all of us want to see integrity. We really desire to see integrity in people, and even if we still follow what they say, it's a wound in our collective psyche when a person is seen not to any longer have integrity. Especially if their public persona is so important.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that is such a great point. Great comment, Dean. And we certainly need to pray for Andrew Huberman. I don't know what his faith background might be, if any. I did see some commenter who said that recently he referenced seeking God in his podcast. Now, I didn't hear that particular clip, so I can't comment on this. But I just want to give you a taste of some of the stuff that he talks about. I'm going to ask producer Jim to play a little clip. And this is advice from Andrew Huberman. In this clip, he's actually a guest on another podcast, but check this out.
Okay, foundational things. Get sunlight in your eyes in the morning, especially on cloudy days, as many days of your life as you can. Yep. And make it a pleasurable thing. Do it, right? Most days, if not every day. Try and get your sleep right. Now, younger people with different schedules, like, don't give up a social life, but try and get a good amount of sleep. Get good at that. Some people are great sleepers, some people aren't. Very good idea, if you want to be healthy, to do 3 days a week of weight training. We're talking about 10 minutes of warm-up and 50 to 60 minutes of working out. Then I would say 3 days a week of resistance training and 3 days a week of some cardiovascular work.
And by the way, when you look at Andrew Huberman, the guy's built like a tank. Like he's absolutely living this out. We would all kind of look at this guy and say, man, I wish I was that healthy. But and that's kind of actionable advice that he gives. And it's really intriguing. Like these are long form podcasts. And I always think this is kind of a sidebar thing. But in a world where they say like people are so distracted, they won't listen to anybody for more than 10 seconds. Everybody's into TikTok, short attention spans. Some of the most popular podcasts in the world literally go on for hours. These long form podcasts and interviews, and some of his interviews that he has with guests are really, really big time and involved. But he doesn't talk down to his audience. He'll talk about like kind of deep terms in terms of the neuroscience. And people are really digging this guy. I mean, even if they don't have a background in this. And so I want to hear what you guys think about this. Let's go to Jill in Chicagoland. Hi, Jill.
Hi, yes. I don't know. I guess I've heard of Andrew Huberman, but I feel like this whole conversation or the way that it's been framed, I feel like we're getting dangerously close if we're not at detraction. You know, this, we have to be very careful of what journalism is in these days. This was in the New Yorker. Yeah. I'm sure a lot of people wouldn't want people to interview their former boyfriends or girlfriends. And so I understand your overall framing, but I think we need to be really careful about detraction.
Yeah, no, that's a fair point, Joe. That's an absolutely fair point. And that's that's something that, you know, I thought about too. I'm like, should I talk about this? Because I'm talking about it because people are talking about it. It's a trending topic. Having said that, though, it does bring what you're saying, Jill, brings me to something else that I wanted to talk about, which is, I don't know the name of the guy who said this. I wish I did, but I saw another clip. It was a different podcast. And this guy who was a former Navy SEAL was talking about this whole idea of gossip. And he was specifically referencing, of all people, Socrates, the great Socrates. Well, apparently Socrates had this triple filtration method for filtering out whether or not we should be talking about these things. So here are the three filters that he would bring up. And this all comes from a time when Socrates had a friend who came up to him. Because obviously we know that one of the fastest ways to bond, as this guy was saying, fastest ways to bond with other people is, unfortunately, gossip. Oh, man, did you see what so-and-so did? Oh, yeah. And so you form a bond in gossiping about this third party. So Socrates, one time, a friend came up to him and said, hey, Socrates, I got to tell you about your buddy so-and-so. I got to tell you something. And Socrates basically asked him this. He said, number one, well, what you're going to tell me, is it true? Well, I don't know. I kind of heard something. I don't know. The second thing, here's the next question. Is it good? Well, actually, it's not a good thing. If it is true, it's definitely not good. All right. Well, here's the question. The third question, is it useful? Is it useful? Is what you're going to tell me about this person, is it true? Is it good? Is it useful? Well, no, really, it's not. Well, then let's not talk about this at all. And so I think that's a great way to filter out gossip as well, because when it comes to gossip, it's really a form of, some would even say it's a form of murder in a certain sense. It's a form of theft, the theft of a person's reputation, especially if there is some question as to whether or not it's true. And then if it's not true, it can actually kill someone's reputation. And this is incredibly unjust. So we have to be extremely careful about this. It happens in a lot of workplaces. It happens in the church. There's no question about it. We see this all the time. Let's go to Ricardo in California, in Southern California. Hello, Ricardo.
Hello, how are you, Cale?
I'm good. What's your take on this?
My take on it, it's like it's written in the Bible in Matthew 23:3, where Christ is teaching us, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do. So in a sense, we can see this person the same way. If they're teaching us correct items that will benefit our lives, that's something we can take and benefit from, but we don't have to follow in their footsteps in terms of what they do.
Yeah, that's a great point. And so that was one of the questions I asked. Can you separate the person's content from their personal behavior? And in this case, I think it is possible because the health-based content that he's offering. And there are people who criticize the studies that he quotes and things like that, but that's another ball game altogether. That is for sure. And I just want to, and unfortunately we're running tight on time here. Stanley in Dubuque, Iowa, he wanted to say that this is nothing more than the media being upset that somebody is taking their franchise. He has independent opinions. Media can't handle that. There are a lot of people suggesting this as well, because again, that a lot of podcasters, they're kind of stepping outside traditional media bounds, and legacy media is in many ways being left behind. I don't think it's gone away completely by any stretch of the imagination, but a lot of people are saying this is an attempted takedown of somebody who is threatening their livelihood. I don't know. I mean, you'd have to judge that case on its merits for sure. But I think we can all agree. Let's pray for Andrew Huberman. And this is probably going to draw a lot more people to his podcast and his ideas about health, which hopefully will help a lot of people. Thanks for listening to the Cale Clark Show today. We will be back tomorrow. If you missed anything, check the podcast. It'll be up just a few minutes after the show. Stay tuned for Father Rocky's Lenten Mission. Close to Jesus till the last. Stick it right here. Keep it here on Relevant Radio. Jim Schaefer produced. Patrick Aloch took your phone calls. Take it away, Michaela.
Thank you for listening to my daddy.